The Holy Gospel according to John, the 6th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were beside the sea, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. God's grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in our Old Testament lesson, Moses has accomplished something that no modern-day leader has. He has everybody upset with him at the same time. Usually, you can pick which half to upset in any given statement, but Moses had them all complaining against him in the wilderness. "Surely you brought us out here only to starve us to death. It would have been better to be enslaved but filled than to be free and famished." Throughout the Exodus, Moses and God seem to take turns at being fed up with the people of Israel, and they, at turns, talked each other down from using the nuclear option to deal with a complaining and distrusting people. On this occasion in today's reading, it's early in the Exodus years. Moses is told by the Lord, "I am going to rain down bread from heaven. For you, and each day people will go out and gather enough for that day. I will do this to test them and see if they can follow my instructions or not." So it's not raining cats and dogs, but it is raining quails upon quails, breaking the quiet of twilight. And in the morning, like fine frost on the desert floor, something they could only name, what is it? Manna. Having their needs met, the question will now be, are the people of Israel going to be content and happy? Will they follow the Lord's instructions that 6 days a week they can gather the manna in the morning, and on the sixth day they will be able to gather a double portion? Because on the seventh day it is a Sabbath day of rest, and the food will keep that second day. Well, turns out just a paragraph or so beyond our reading, some of the people of Israel go out on the seventh day expecting to collect that morning's manna. But there's none to be found because God had already provided them the day before a double portion. Now, it doesn't say if they only gathered a day's portion the day before or if they perhaps gathered a double portion and thought, "Great, we get to eat really well on Saturday. I wonder what's coming on Sunday." But no, in fact, they go out on the Sabbath breaking God's instructions to be taking a day of rest. Why did they even have to go through all this trouble to work on the seventh day? God had already provided for them. Some of us feel this way ourselves. As long as we keep working, the food won't perish. As long as we keep our heads down, our nose to the ground, if we keep doing something, anything, then we can scramble out the noise in our conscience or in our lives. And inevitably, when people don't have a Sabbath, God's own voice is scrambled out in the static of our busyness. But if we stopped our activity, what dear things might we lose? What bread might perish? The Sabbath was given so that we could stop and rest and hear God's word and receive it gladly. Centuries later, Jesus has this crowd that has followed him from the previous day's miraculous feeding, following him around the lakeshore, and then very nonchalantly asking Jesus, "Oh, when did you get here? We just all happened to travel this way too." And Jesus knows exactly what they're up to. He says, "You're not looking for me. You're looking for the meal that I gave you yesterday." And Jesus warns them, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which will be given to you by the Son of Man." The crowd then responds to Jesus, "Well, what must we do to perform God's work?" This is a very wonderful question. We might say, "What is God's will for my life?" Or, "What is God's work for Bethesda to do?" And Jesus says it very plainly. Your work is to stop working. Your work is to trust in the one whom God has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The work of God is not to work, but to trust in Jesus, to see and to hear the one that's been sent. And the crowd in Moses' day and the crowd in Jesus' ministry and our own crowds today, we learn that there's a difference between seeking God for his grace and seeking God for his garnishments. There's a difference between coming to the Lord for mercy and coming to the Lord for the wages that our work deserves. All Moses' people had to do was to trust that God's bread would last one extra day on the seventh day. And Jesus' people now are asked to trust that his faithfulness would last every day, and even beyond the counting of days unto eternal life. But the crowd in the Gospel of John is not ready for this. They're still thinking with their stomachs. They asked what God's work and will is, and Jesus said, "God's will is for you to trust in me, to trust in Jesus." And then they say, "Okay, well, what sign are you going to perform to prove you are this one from heaven?" And Jesus is thinking, "Were you not here yesterday? I turned loaves and fish into a meal for thousands." But of course, the crowd is still thinking with their stomach. And you know it is, because they pull out their Bibles from their memory and they say, "You know, there was one sign back in the Old Testament that involved a really good meal. It was Moses in the desert and the manna that came day upon day. Maybe that would be a good sign, and we would surely trust you if you did for us today what you did for us yesterday." And Jesus, of course, isn't going to play this game. But the question lingers in suspense for a while in this event. Will Jesus rain bread and fish upon them as he had the previous day? I mean, he just gave them a sign, but of course, they faithfully followed him around the lake shore and found him on the other side of the lake. They went through all this trouble to seek Jesus. Will he surely not reward them for their work? Or perhaps, having already warned them a bit about the food that perishes, will Jesus leave them this day empty-handed? Or worse, facing judgment raining down from heaven, for they did not desire God, but they desired God's gravy? This week I listened to a short book by Malcolm Gladwell. It's his latest one, if you like Gladwell's podcast or his books. His latest book is just about one story. It's called The Bomber Mafia. And it tells the story of a group of Americans in the Air Force during World War II. And their task was to improve the bombing efforts in the war. Of course, nobody wanted a repeat of the trench warfare in World War I, which was just savage and accomplished almost nothing but the cutting down of lives. But bombers had been developed in such a way that perhaps you can win a war quickly with fewer lives lost if you could strategically bomb certain sites. And so the Bomber Mafia, as Gladwell calls them, their plan was to take out the production in Germany where the little ball bearings are made. And these little ball bearings are very cheap and you can make a bunch, but you need those for the tanks, you need those for all kinds of military equipment. So if you could take out their ball bearing production, that alone might cripple or seriously hamper the German war effort. And so these bomber mafia men, they're trying to figure out precision bombing. How can we get our bombers to drop at just the right time to take out this, not a civilian neighborhood, not even a military camped on the land, but to take out a strategic location? And they do their math and they do their testing and they try to precisely bomb in such a way that they can be high enough in the air not to be shot down and yet hit this target that could end the war with the fewest lives lost in the big picture. Well, this fails. This does not work well at all. You can look up for yourself the stats about how this didn't do anything but put a little dent in the ball bearing production. Hardly anything landed where it needed to be, and a number of planes were shot down because they ended up needing to be a little close to the target. So then the bomber mafia set their sights upon the war in the Pacific, which was still quite raging in 1945, the final year of the war. So having learned their lessons in Germany, they come to find out that there's even greater problems with precision bombing in Japan. And at first they weren't sure quite why. They thought they had it all figured out. They finally had an airport close enough that the new B-29 bomber could reach Tokyo. But when they're up there and ready to drop the bombs, the wind was faster than they thought possible, because they had discovered the jet stream, which to that point in time they hadn't even known existed. And so precision bombing was not going to work well then either. So then what do you do? And long story short, in the end, what they decided to do was to rain fire from heaven. They developed what became known as the napalm bomb strikes, incendiary bombs in which you don't have to hit a precise target. You just drop enough bombs on Tokyo, and the fire will spread unquenchably. And this happened in March of 1945, several months before the atomic bombs were dropped. The napalm destroyed 16 square miles of Tokyo, killing estimated 100,000 people and leaving a million more homeless. Months before the atomic bombs were dropped, decisions were already being weighed by the Allies to say, perhaps the war could be ended with less lives lost if we just set off a few cities to fire from heaven. Well, these are difficult matters. It relates to a moment in the ministry of Jesus in which they were now on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem knowing the cross lay before him. But as they pass through Samaria on the way to Jerusalem, a Samaritan village does not receive them, rejects them coming through. And a couple of Jesus' disciples turn to him and say, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume this village that rejected you?" And Jesus turned and rebuked them. Even as Jesus rebuked them on that occasion, you have to consider that it is well within God's rights to rain flood or fire. Now, of course, after the flood in Noah's day, God had promised never to flood the world with water. But there were other occasions in which Sodom, Gomorrah, and other peoples paid for their sins. It was within God's rights that a righteous God could give the unrighteous their just deserts to reap what they have sown. But Jesus rebukes the disciples on this occasion, not because it is not his right to rain fire from heaven. Whether that's the Israelites in Moses' day complaining about the food and the water and later worshiping a golden calf, or the crowd in John's gospel and Jesus' ministry who looked at first to be seeking Jesus with all their efforts, but then later turned out to be unable to think beyond their next meal, and as we'll see in the next couple of Sundays, grow increasingly offended at Jesus' words before most of them simply leave him altogether. Judgment belongs to the Lord. And God doesn't actually need to give reasons that we can accept. Although we have been wired to find reason enough in the sins of others for God to rain down fire upon our land. I think about Abraham Lincoln's incredible words in his second inaugural address in the midst of the Civil War. On another day, I would read the whole thing. But he zeroes in on the judgments of the Lord near the end of his speech. President Lincoln says, "Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." If judgment lies within God's rights, why do we need not fear it? It is because on Jesus, God the Father has set his seal. It's because Jesus tells the crowd on this occasion, "It was never Moses who fed you day upon day, but it is my Father who gives the bread of heaven for the life of the world." That God, through Jesus, would rain down not fire, but his friendly grace and mercy. Jesus would be put to death on a cross, not only for our sins, but by our sins. This true bread of heaven that gives life to the world did so by means of a shocking and utterly scandalous death on a cross. This is unbelievable. Foolishness to the Greek, a stumbling block to the Jew, unbelievable. If it were a time of war, it would be utterly believable that fire would rain down and whoever had the better bombs would win the war. And it is utterly believable that a righteous God could and perhaps should and may, in fact, punish the unrighteous. But it's the bread of heaven giving life to the world that is simply unbelievable, that doesn't add up in the calculus of this world. It's God's grace in Jesus reigning like cats and dogs, which is an expression we use when we can't believe how hard it's raining outside. Cats and dogs. I was interested to learn where that phrase actually comes from. It comes from biblical Greek. Cats and dogs comes from the Greek phrase katadoxia. Sounds like cats and dogs. Katadoxia. Katadoxia means against belief. That it is raining unbelievably hard like cats and dogs. Katadoxia. It's like a paradox, but even stronger. Christ crucified. When Christ was hanging on that cross, it was utterly believable that he was forsaken by God and mistaken about his own messianic identity. But on the third day, for those to whom Jesus appeared raised from the dead, it was unbelievable. Thomas had to see it to believe it, and in fact, the other 10 had to see it to believe it. And in fact, weeks later, when Jesus would ascend on the mount, some worshiping him yet doubted, even to that point, that what they saw was true. Christ raised on the third day is unbelievable. Cats and dogs from God's hand. That Jesus would truly be the Lord of the new creation, having overcome the sin that he suffered and the death that we delivered to him. Unbelievable that this one now sits at the right hand of the Father, which is to say, into his hands has been placed the judgment of the world. And he will come from heaven to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We are at the mercy of the one who overcame our own sin and death. We are at his mercy. and he wills to be merciful. Peace be with you. Neither do I condemn you. Leave your life of sin. I will not rain fire from heaven, but feed you with the bread of life in my body and my blood. I promise you, as I promised the crowd in John's gospel, whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. And the only thing we can do is to stop working and simply say, Lord, give us this bread always. Amen.